Now, that may not be, you know, terribly fancy or exciting. I mean, there is no radical conversion. He didn't used to do drugs and be a part of a gang, and now all of a sudden drastically change his life around. But in many ways, this is a very meaningful testimony to me, because it captures really the portrait of the way that the Lord wants people to develop in their Christian faith through the influence of godly people around them. We, of course, live in a community of faithful believers, and so we are called to do very much the same type of a thing, whether it's here at the seminary, our families, definitely our churches, or even the friendships that we have amongst us. One of the sad commentaries I think you can see is that you have believers who are friends who happen to be Christians, as opposed to being Christian friends, and there's a difference between the two. So the message, main theme here that I want to try to communicate quickly is just to instill in us a heart of worship and a heart of devotion in our Christian community that comes through the influence of godly people. And I hope that the application that you'll gain is that during our seminary times, as you're a student or just in life, that you will grow in an intellectual and heartfelt love for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that those around you will see that love and that passion that you have for Christ and for his gospel, and that they will desire the same exact thing, that you are a godly influence to others. The word that I'd like to share my thoughts on comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's specifically on verses 14 to 15. So, and it says here in 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 15, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Just a very simple message. And so from this passage, there are three things I'd like to share with us in terms of being a godly influence. We can be a godly influence, and that comes from first being a reliable source. That reliable source is to be based on, number two, scriptural intent, instruction. And that scriptural instruction needs to be with a redemptive purpose. A reliable source based on a scriptural instruction with a redemptive purpose. In terms of the reliable source, notice what Paul says here to Timothy. He urges him to continue in what you believe. Now, the reason why he says that he urges him to continue in what he believed is because he knows the source. It's a reliable source that it came from, knowing from whom you learned it. So Paul here is encouraging Timothy to continue on in what he's believing and continue in his learning, because Paul is confident in the source of his teaching. And this, in fact, is how we grow as Christian people. It is through the confidence that we have in the source of our teaching. For Paul, Timothy's source is an orthodox source. It's biblical. It's also personal. Remember in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 5, the faith that Timothy is brought up in is through the discipleship of his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. Those are the influences, that reliable, orthodox, godly. Paul himself could be added into that mix. He is orthodox, obviously. He is reliable. He is godly. The second thing that you could see about this influence, although it's not quite mentioned here in the text, but clearly implied, is that it's not just an orthodox source, a personal source. It's a passionate one. These are people who love Jesus, and these people love the gospel. And because of that, you could see Timothy now starting to grow in his love and passion for Christ as well. One of my goals, as you know, I teach Hebrew here at the seminary, and one of my goals as an instructor of Hebrew is not to just teach the language. My goal really is to get students to love the language, because you see, if you love it, then you will constantly study it. But if you just learn it, then it's something you do, and then it's gone and over with. I remember when I started my doctoral program at Catholic University. I'm so sad Dr. Red's not here to hear the story, but I'll share it with them later. If I had a nickel every time I heard this from a student, I would not have to take salary from the seminary. I said what so many people say to me: I'm just not a language person. Can't tell you how many times I've heard this. And I thought the same exact thing, but I knew I needed it. In order to excel in the field, in biblical studies, you need the languages. So what do? I apply to a language-only program at Catholic University. And after the first couple of weeks, I thought I had made the biggest mistake of my life, because it just wasn't clicking. I decided to pray about it. So I did. Ask us to lift this up to the Lord and ask, I don't know what to do here, because it's just not, you know, I'm just not jiving with this. What I noticed after that was this, that the teachers that the Lord brought to me to teach me Hebrew and Syriac and Old Babylonian and Ethiopic and so forth, for whatever reason, these men loved this language. I mean, I can still remember lectures where they were gasping in air because they just couldn't get the thoughts out fast enough, because they were so excited to share it. They knew it, and they wanted to communicate it, and it just wasn't coming out quick enough. And the funniest thing happened is that as soon as you started to say how much they loved Hebrew, so I started to love Hebrew. Now, in my free time, I read Hebrew grammars. I look at Juwan's advanced Hebrew grammar in French as well as in English. I don't say that necessarily to tell you what I do in my free time. It's just to communicate that idea. The way that faith is intended to be transferred, passed on from one generation to the next, or from one person to the next, it's very much a heart transfer from one person to the other. This is the way it was designed biblically. This is the reason why, in the ideal picture of the of a covenant community, there should never be children who ever grow up ever remembering a time where they did not know the faith. That should never happen. That is not the way it was designed. It was always designed. It was always intended that they would, that children would never know a time in their life where they would not know Christ. It's something they have known the entire life. To not be a believer is foreign to a person like that. That is the way it was designed in Scripture. And that is the way that the Lord wants to pass down our faith to each other, to be that type of an influence to each other. There is a reason why, folks, that parents are always talking about their children. The reason why is because parents love their children. You know, there's a reason why we talk about our alma maters. We love our alma maters. There's a reason why people talk about football, because they love the game. You see, we talk about the things that we most love, that are most passionate to us. I can talk about my wife and my children all day long. I can talk about Christ the same exact way. You want to know why? Because I love my wife, and I also love Christ. And so we have to do the same thing. The greatest way that a pastor can help his church to grow, and I've said this, and no one seems to ever believe me, but the greatest way that you can be a godly influence to each other, the best way that you can be an influence in your church, the best way that a church leader can help his church to grow, this is the only time I think we are justified in some level of selfishness. It is for you to grow in your love for Christ, because that is infectious. It is the image of Christ as he's talking about the city on a hill that is illuminating a light, that is now giving light to the darkness and the valleys around it. That's the nature of a godly man or a godly woman. It's the nature of a person who loves Christ. By the nature of that faith in Christ, by the nature of our understanding of what he has done for us, we are radiating that light and hope and joy and glory to others where they catch it as well. So for Paul, this is a reliable source. It is orthodox. It is personal. It is passionate. And we can't minimize that. Secondly, it is a reliable source because it's based on Scripture. And so Paul encourages him, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Early training in every stage of life. The NIV, I think, in spite of the fact that it gets a lot of flack in the academic community, I think got the translation right here. From infancy you have been acquainted with the sacred Scriptures. This is the reason why our Reformed tradition, as you know, have catechisms. It's a tool to use for the training of young children, as well as for adult members as well. When I was just getting started in pastoral work, my first pastoral ministry was working with middle and high school kids. I think a lot of you guys do that as well. And I remember getting into conversations with other people in the church, and it's a ridiculous thought now, but the idea was, you know, what stage in the life of a person's development is the most critical that you have to really focus all your energy on? So is it when they're young, or is it when they're in their pre-teenage years, or is it in their teenage years? I mean, where exactly is the focus of energy? You can almost get the sense of arrogance, because if you're working with teenagers, you want, you know, anyhow. What we sort of concluded is that, you know, every stage of life has its own set of battles that are so unique to that stage. There is no one area. Every stage is an area that needs to be developed. If you're a peer, and under peer pressure in middle school, that's something that has to be dealt with. When you graduate, now you have to choose colleges and be influenced by the world influences around you there. Even when you were single, now it becomes a challenge of godly interactions with others, those of other genders. Once you get married, then it's the idea of having a godly marriage, then godly parenting, then how you serve in the church, then struggling with midlife crises, and then learning to live life when you see the tail end of your earthly life starting to diminish. Every stage of life seems to have its bottle area of work. Discipleship is a lifestyle. Discipleship is an ongoing process. It starts in the early training, and it continues on in every stage of life. This training has to be from childhood, but it has to be in every stage of life, and it has to be in the Word of God. This is the reason why 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 is followed by that very famous verse 16, the idea that all Scripture is God-breathed. A godly influence can only come from those who know the Word of God. This is an Old Testament mandate as well as it's mentioned here. Got to bring in the Old Testament here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, that great Shema that we heard Dr. Red articulate several weeks back. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You see, the idea here is that the Word of God is to be on your heart, so it will be transferred to your children, and it will never leave. It is to be saturated in everything that we do, in every aspect of our day, from our lying down to our getting up, to we bind them on our hands, we bind them on our foreheads, we bind them on our hearts. It's like we are a walking scripture, is what Deuteronomy here is envisioning. The Word of God needs to be very focused and central. Joshua chapter 1. As Joshua is about to begin his conquest and his military campaign into the land of Canaan, what is it that God tells him to do? He doesn't tell him military strategies. He doesn't tell him to, you know, hide behind this city here, and then when the people come out, then assault them. He tells them, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from this word of the law. Do not turn to the right or to the left. It shall not depart from your mouth, he says. You shall meditate on it day and night. What kind of military strategy? But that is what he was exactly told to do. And if he did this, he said, then you will have good success wherever you go. You see, to know the Word of God leads to success. Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is the, in verses 14 to 20, is giving you the Deuteronomic mandate of the ideal godly king. And what is this king supposed to do? Again, he is not to be a political glue that holds your empire together. The king is not a military warrior who's going to fight your battles. Deuteronomy 17, what is this king's... I love this. I mean, I wouldn't want to be a king if this were is what his job description was. He shall read the law of God all the days of his life, that he may fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and his statutes and by doing them. He is going to copy this law, approved by the Levitical priests and so forth. Essentially, all he does is sit on his throne and read the Bible, for goodness sakes. And that's what the Israelite king is called to do. And the reason why is because he would always remember that. It's, you see, the idea is if he stops doing this, then he forgets that he is just the lesser king. God is the great king. As long as he keeps meditating on the word, then he'll always remember that relationship. But as soon as he stops, he forgets. And then God is sort of a forgotten figure. And that's the scary thing. He is to remember this, and the only way he'll remember this is if he knows the Word of God, you see. Youth, And people need to be increasingly aware of the content of Scripture. They should be consistently taught. The Bible needs to be saturated within our churches, within our communities, within our lives, quoting Scriptures to each other on a regular basis. We need to recognize the eagerness of the Spirit and His desire to use His inspired Word to minister to all of us. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. This is the reason why our Reformed tradition oftentimes has a very hard inability to make that distinction of the leadings of the Spirit of God to separate from the Word of God, because the Word of God is the inspired Word of the Spirit of God. So not only do you read about a reliable source that uses the Scripture as its base of instruction, the scriptural instruction has a very redemptive purpose. Again, in verse 15, these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So important to remember that. The Bible is not a code of morals. It is not a self-help book. It is a book that gives to us salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ. And something that we always need to keep in mind. The failure to remember this redemptive focus leads to disaster in the history of God's church, as well as in the history of Israel. You have a warning in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 18. This is such a sobering idea, where the Lord says to take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built your good houses and live in them. This almost really preaches to a suburban, urban setting here. Lest you build your homes, have a great life, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and you're living wealthy, and you're healthy, and you're happy, then your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great terrifying wilderness, and so forth. And then you start to say in your heart, it is by my power and the might of my hand that I have gotten all of these things. You see the danger there? We succeed. We are successful. We do well. But we forget the Lord if we don't have that redemptive focus. And what do? We take the credit for ourselves. That's the lie. The truth is that God gave this to us. The lie is that we achieved it on our own. And that's what we fall into if we forget the redemptive focus of Scripture. You see, in that sense, in the book of Deuteronomy, success without the Lord is another form of covenant curse. Mm-hmm. Success without God is the lie. And that's what we end up to being leading towards if we forget the redemptive focus. The failure in the book of Judges, it's just one of the most appalling and sobering things that you read about in the book of Judges, how in Judges chapter 2, verses 9 and following, that there is a generation of Israelites who are now, who have been born, who have been raised after the days of Joshua, who did not know the Lord, nor the great things that He had done for Israel. Folks, that'd be like my children's generation, our children's generation. Can you imagine that? Our children, the kids that you work with in your churches, now growing up, they don't know who Jesus is. They have no idea about the cross. They have no idea about His resurrection. That's what we are talking about. Now, the sad reality is that it happened in Joshua's generation. The sad reality is it happened in our generation as well. As shocking and as disturbing that is, it happens if we forget a redemptive focus. The commentary in the book, in the historical books, is in many ways a critique of this very important Deuteronomic idea that our faith is to be passed on to the next generation, to the people around us, and the inability that they do this. Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, the great priest, two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were blaspheming God. Eli failed in that mandate. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, his sons did not walk in the ways of God, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Even Eli and Samuel failed on that mandate. Look at David, for goodness sakes, who was unable to raise his own children, and his children turned against him. The kings of Israel did the same exact thing. The false prophets in the book of Jeremiah are giving them this false testimony. Don't worry, there's going to be no judgment. There's no wrath of God. We have the temple of the Lord, so everything's okay. And they found out real fast that that's not exactly what happened. Although the dangers of a negative influence are real, the positive ones are so encouraging. Exodus chapter 12 is the great prescription for the Feast of Passover. That's where it all comes from. And there's an image there in Exodus chapter 12 where there you have a family essentially in a Passover worship. And one of the children turns to the parent and says, "What do you mean by this service?" In other words, why are we doing this? We're doing this Passover. Why are we doing this? And then the parent takes this opportunity as to explain to this child the Lord's Passover, the great work that he did in the Exodus, all of his great redemptive work. You see, it's a great reminder. This is what we are called to do, to pass on to others around us, to remind each other, to our children, of who Christ is and what he has done. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20 to 25, same exact thing. "When your son asks you in time, what is the meaning of this testimony and these laws that the Lord our God has commanded us? You will say to this child, we were slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought us out," and so forth. In other words, it is passing on our faith, passing on our desire, our passion to those around us. The message of Scripture is a redemptive focus. It's all about Christ. And Tom here sadly won't give me the opportunity to talk about such key passages, Luke chapter 24, 1 Peter chapter 1, that talks about Christ as being the very central message of these Christian scriptures. The centrality of Scripture, then, and the centrality of our discipleship is a Christological focus, not a moral one. The purpose of Scripture is not to promote personal morality or ethics, but it's to expose us to our depravity and our desperate need for a Savior. Thus, although moral instruction is a very much a byproduct of Christian discipleship, the centrality of the gospel and the centrality of Christ is the key message of Scripture. And all of that, out of that, comes our moral living and life. The church will continue by the grace of God and by the strength of Jesus Christ. As Jesus promised, "I will build my church." The way in which he will build his church is most definitely going to be through the influence of godly people around us. Let's pray together now.